It's good to be with you this morning, and I would ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4, we'll be reading all 11 verses of Revelation, chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this vision that you gave John, that by your Spirit you have given us. We thank you, Lord, that it transports us to a time and place that is just beyond our comprehension. And yet, Lord, you have given it to us for our edification, and you've given it to us to give us a vision of yourself seated on the throne. And so we would pray, O God, that you might capture our imagination this morning, that you might stir our hearts to greater worship of you, and that in us, Lord, your Spirit might capture us and bring us to a place of worship and adoration. We pray, O God, that as we are here acknowledging you this morning, we pray that we might give honor and glory and thanksgiving to the one who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, and that our lives might be centered on you, even as you are the center of the whole universe. And so we pray, our God, that you might guide our thoughts this morning, guide our hearts even as we look to you. We ask your help and blessing, knowing that in ourselves we have nothing, knowing of ourselves we have nothing to give, but we lean on your Holy Spirit, remembering what you said, Lord Jesus, that without me you can do nothing. And so we just ask for your help and grace, your mercy now in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been said that the Christian life is more like a marathon than the sprint. But recently, I have been thinking that the Christian life is much more like a mud run than a marathon. I don't know if you're familiar with a mud run. I am a kind of an amateur runner. I've been running my whole life. I've never done a mud run. It's sort of like one of those things on my bucket list. And if you don't know what a mud run is, it's like an obstacle course that has a sort of a military training inspiration, where you have to like climb ropes and climb over walls and run through tires and jump on over burning logs and all kinds of crazy stuff for like 3.2 miles. And the one thing that they all have in common is that you're going to get very dirty. Because part of the obstacle course is moving through mud pits and navigating mud pits on the throughout the stretch of the course. And of course, one blogger who was providing tips to first-time mud runners said that you really should know that you're going to get mud everywhere. The mud's going to be everywhere all over your body. You never have mud. You never thought you could have mud. And I started thinking about that. I started thinking about life, and I think about it as a Christian that this world has a lot of mud in it, and we have muddy politics. We have muddy families, muddy friends, muddy communities, muddy religion. In other words, there's no area of our life or existence where sin does not contaminate. There's no aspect of our existence where the world does not throw, as it were, mud at us. That's why, like James would say in James, that pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the orphan and the widow in their time of need and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Why? Because there's a lot of mud in the world. And unfortunately, as we walk through the Christian life and as we go through our existence here, we are often getting mud all over us. It weighs us down. It gets in our eyes. It blinds us. And even the most fastidious of us, those who are most spiritually careful, those who are always like trying to keep their focus on the Lord and get through life, even the best of us will still get dirty feet. And that's why Jesus would use that analogy, that metaphor, when he was on the night that he was betrayed, gathering his disciples together in the upper room and taking the basin and washing their feet. And he was giving them an object lesson that there's going to be a continual cleansing necessary, because as you walk through this world, no matter how much you try to avoid it, you're going to get dirty. You're going to get dirty. And you think about that, and you think about how that the mud of this world, the sin of this world, the contamination of this world, how it can affect our lives. And then you come to Revelation chapter 4. And if I understand what's going on here over the last few months, is that this series that you've been doing has been sort of focusing on God's role and acknowledging God and recognizing who God is and submitting to Him and following Him. And that this month, April, has been focusing on glory and honor going to God, celebrating the resurrection and the victory Jesus had over death and sin and Satan, and recognizing this glorious power that he was displayed when he rose physically from the grave. And we come now to Revelation chapter 4. How does this fit into this whole idea of like life being like a mud run? Well, see, because you see, what happens is that we go through this life, and as we go through the world, there's so much that the world is present with us. It's all around us. It's in the air we breathe, the way we think. And what John has given us by the Holy Spirit is something that lifts our gaze upward. It's something that gets us up out of our mud-bound world and places us square in the middle of the heavenly throne room. It's something that gets our minds off of the mundane and the muddy existence that's around us, and we get to transcend this life and see glory. It lifts even our worship from a me-centered kind of my needs, my longings, my desires, what God's going to do to help me, how's he going to fix me, how's he going to solve my problems. And it just strips that all away and places our focus on a God-centered worship where he is in the center of the throne room, the very throne of heaven, the center of all existence. It's like this is the epicenter. This is the very center of all that exists. And what is in the center but one who's sitting on the throne who lives forever and ever. Amen? And that's where the focus is. The 24 elders sit around the throne. They are not looking at each other. They're looking at the one who sits on the throne. They're an outward gaze. They're not looking outward at anything else. They're just gazing on him. And it lifts our worship and places it out of a me-centered kind of experience and reminds us that the one we worship is at the very center of all that is. And as we think about the world in which we live and the secular age in which we live, and we think about the way the people of our world are so bound by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things, I don't know about you, but I'm susceptible to those very same things. The very same cares that afflict my neighbor can afflict me. That the very same preoccupations that affect the people around me can be my preoccupations just as well. And you see, what Revelation chapter 4 gives us is a sense of transcendence. And we need that transcendence in our lives. Because our God is a transcendent God. And transcendence is one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Transcendence is this idea that the God who exists is separate and distinct from the creation he has made. That he is not one with the universe the way the pantheists will say that everything is God and God is everything. That he is different and distinct from the world, that the cosmos has not always been and it will not always be. That the title of always has been and always will be is reserved only for God. That God is a transcendent God. As C.S. Lewis once said, there are only two kinds of beings in the universe, God and everything else. That God occupies a singular, distinct, unique position, and that it is not shared by anyone or anything. In the morning meeting, a brother read from Isaiah chapter 46, I believe, and I was struck by this verse. In verse 5 of Isaiah 46, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? In that one verse, God says, I am above and beyond anything and everything that is. There is no equal. There is nothing to which you can compare me. I am transcendent. I exist in a place that is not shared by anyone. And this chapter here talks about this transcendence. We see in verse 1 the summons that John got when he says, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. It's a summons to transcendence. This John was going to be literally lifted up out of his body and brought to a place where he could not have imagined it. We see here that he says, after these things, what things? Well, we know, if we know anything about Revelation, that the first few chapters of Revelation, chapter 1 is an introduction. It introduces us to the whole purpose of the book, that John is going to be shown the things that are, the things that he had seen, the things which are, and the things that will be. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord gives his messages to the seven churches. He speaks to the churches, and by and large, that was a muddy experience. After these things, after this message to the church, after John has been given these messages to the churches, he hears this voice, and what does he see? He sees a door standing open. And the trumpet voice says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And of course, for those of us who are fascinated with prophecy and who study the theology around prophecy, we'll often look at verse 1 and this idea in verse 2 as a sort of foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. And of course, there's a lot of parallels there. There's a lot of parallels in these two verses about the rapture of the church. For example, the idea after these things. And what happens is that in the first couple of chapters, the church is mentioned over and over and over and over again in chapters 2 and 3. It's a striking reality that after chapter 3, the church disappears from the conversation in Revelation. And the word church itself does not show up again until chapter 22. And the idea that here is the idea is that the church is brought out of the world before the events that are described in Revelations chapter 4 through chapter 21. That somehow the church is not here on earth as Jacob goes through its time of trouble. Others would observe the fact that there is a trumpet and a call, that as we read in 1 Thessalonians, that the voice of the trumpet shall sound and the voice of the Lord shall say, and we shall be caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the air. And this idea of a trumpet voice, a trumpet and the sound of a voice being linked with this verse, and the idea of coming up here. And then verse 2, immediately, signifying the instantaneousness of the rapture of the church. And of course, as many have observed, this is the blessed hope of every believer. Amen? Now, I am not going to argue about the timing of the rapture. I remember many, many years ago going to a CML conference on prophecy, and probably the best thing that I ever remember, practically the only thing I remember from that conference, was in doctrine, be dogmatic, in prophecy, be loving. In other words, there's a lot of diversity of opinion about how we interpret Revelation, for example, how we understand even Revelation chapter 4, and I'll touch a little bit about that in a moment. And so for some who see verses 1 and 2 as being sort of associated with or foreshadowing the rapture, fantastic, that's great. It's a great blessing to meditate on it. But you can't build the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. You can't build a doctrine on analogy. You can't build a doctrine on a metaphor. What literally happened is that John heard a voice said, come up here. And what happened to John next is a matter of speculation. And what I mean by that is, did John leave his body? Did he physically be transported into heaven? Was his spirit in heaven? Was his body here on earth? We don't know. All we know is that as soon as that happened, as he received that summons, he transcended this existence. He left the sand and the rock and the trees of Patmos and was now standing in the throne room of heaven. Talk about like mind-blowing. Talk about something that is beyond our understanding. And of course, there's such suggestion here. When he says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. It's interesting that in this context, the door is already opened. Like the Greek word that John uses here is a word that says the door has already been opened. Not that it's opening, that it's opening to receive him, but rather the door is opened and he's just seeing it now. And of course, we can meditate on that and think about, well, what could possibly open the door to heaven? What could possibly make that door accessible for a mortal like John, a sinful man like John, a somebody who's really a nobody in the history of the human race? What could possibly make that door already opened? And of course, we understand that Jesus said when he was here on earth, I am the door. That he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. Be sure of this, that if the heaven's door is open for any of us, it is only opened because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. That is the only door that is open to heaven. He is the one who said, I am the door. And so as John is standing there seeing this door opened into heaven, we are reminded that there is only one door into heaven by which we must enter. And that there is only one way to come to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, no one comes to the Father except through me. There aren't a multitude of doors. It's not like a hallway where there's different entrances in. There is just one door opened into heaven, and that is the door of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who made it possible because in his life, he lived a sinless life. He was the second Adam. He came, was tested to demonstrate that he is the perfect man, that he is the one who fulfilled the Father's will. Not just in obeying one command, don't touch this tree or eat this fruit, but in every command, in every aspect, being obedient even unto death, even death on the cross. That Jesus would say in the garden, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so in that act of obedience and submission, he fulfills the role of the second Adam. He becomes the titular head of the human race and takes the place of every man, woman, and child who has ever been born, whoever will be born, who is in desperate need of forgiveness because we are born in sin. And by nature we are sin, and by practice we are sinners, and there was a substitute required. And as we read in the first service, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so as there's a door opened into heaven, it's only open because of what Jesus came and did. It's only open because God was satisfied with his sacrifice, that his sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God against sin, and that God can declare righteous, just all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And so John here is brought up into this existence, this experience, this transcendence. And it's an invitation and a summons. Come up here and I will show you. And of course, that captures the whole spirit of Revelation. The whole entire book of the Revelation is the apocalypse, the unveiling. The apocalypse isn't a negative thing. The world uses that word to talk about, like, you know, the zombie apocalypse, you know, that kind of a thing. That's not what the word apocalypse means. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Now, it's a bad thing if you're really not ready to face God. But the point is that the word itself means the unveiling, to be revealed. And so John is going to be having this future revealed. He's going to have this transcendent experience shown to him so that he can show it to us. That God is going to unveil this for our benefit. He wants to be known. He wants us to know him. Listen, if he didn't, we would never know him. If he chose to hide himself completely, there would be nothing we could do. He wants to be made known. That is why the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as John chapter 1 says. The great unveiling of the heart of God. And so John is here, and he is summoned into the throne room of heaven. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And this is very striking. What must take place? In other words, there is a certainty about this. There is no uncertainty in God's program. We live in uncertain ages. We live in uncertain times. But they're only uncertain from our perspective. You could say, in one sense, we always have lived in uncertain times. There's never been a time from a human perspective where we could actually know what's going to happen to us today. But for God, there's no uncertainty. God can show John what must take place because they must take place. This is one of those mind-bending moments where in the mind and heart of God, all that will be already is. For us, so much of it is still future tense. But for God, it's always and always has been the present tense. And so therefore, what he shows John, what must take place after these things, is already taking place in his mind. It is certain. It is not uncertain. And of course, all of the unfolding drama that takes place in Revelation chapter 4, verse 22, chapter 4 through chapter 22, is something that has to happen, and it will happen. Now, all the symbolism of what's going on, and the seals, and the trumpets, and the bowls, and the judgments, and the metaphors, I mean, there's a lot of speculation as to what those things mean. But the fact is, whatever they mean, they're going to happen. And as you get to the culmination of history and where the great white throne judgment takes place, that is going to happen. But what is striking to me and what really hit me as I was preparing for this was that all of the drama that is going to happen, it all starts with worship. It all begins in a scene of worship. So what must take place is worship. And of course, after these things, he says, I will show you what must take place after these things. And of course, we know that in one sense, we're still waiting for these things to be finished. A number of years ago, I was studying for an Easter message, and I came across this idea. I don't remember who the author was, but he basically said this. He said, you know, we're all living in Saturday. We're all living in Saturday. Every day is Saturday. And what he meant by that was that we live in that time between, between the crucifixion and the resurrection of our bodies. Jesus is the first fruits of the living. He's the one who is raised from the dead, and he has promised to return. But for you and me, it's still Saturday. He was crucified, buried, and rose again on Sunday. But for us, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. There's still a moment to come when it'll be our resurrection day. But Jesus promises, because I live, you also shall live. That he is the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And of course, in that context and in that message, he's not just talking about like eternal life as a ghost. He's not talking about a spiritual existence. He's talking about the fact that, yes, I'm going to die, but there's going to be a resurrection day after these things. After these things. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, we get an invitation for illumination in anticipation of the realization of all of God's creative purposes. An invitation for illumination in anticipation of the realization of all of God's purposes. A transcendent moment in the life of John. And we are transcended here to chapter 4, verses 2 through 7, where he says, come up here, and it's an out-of-the-world experience. I found myself immediately in the Spirit, and immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And of course, right away, John is communicating to us the transcendence of this experience, because so many of the words that he uses to describe what he's seeing, he prefaces with the word like. The one sitting on the throne was like a jasper stone, like Sardis. The rainbow was like an emerald. There's something like a sea of glass, like a crystal, like a lion, like a calf, like a man, like a fly. In other words, it's not those things. It's sort of like them, but not really, but I can't find a better way to describe it. He's not saying he saw a lion, a calf, a flying eagle, a man. He said, I saw a living creature that sort of reminded me. I see something that sort of reminds me of a jasper or an emerald. But it's not that. And so there's an otherworldliness to the whole scene, and John is trying to describe what he sees using the language of earth to describe a vision of heaven. And he's limited by it. And so the best he can do is say, it's like this. And so when we talk about how we come to the book of Revelation, and we talk about a literal interpretation of Revelation, which I think is a good way to do it, we need to understand that literal doesn't mean that it was a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. There was something else. And then there is this scene of these elders who are seated around the throne. 24 thrones, 24 royal seats, 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And of course, there's a lot of different explanations as to what John saw, like who are these people? Some suggest they're angels, but I don't think that's a really consistent or good, I don't think that's the best interpretation given all the data. For example, the 24 elders in chapter 5 talk about how he has redeemed us by his blood, singing the praises of the Lamb. Well, angels aren't redeemed. They're not redeemable. And so these are redeemed people. These are saints who have been saved by the grace of God. So who are they and why the number 24? Ironside and Strauss propose that the 24 elders are representing the entire priesthood of the believers. Ironside makes the observation that in 1 Chronicles, when David was preparing the temple for Solomon to build, one of the things that David did was that he assigned the priesthood in units. And it's an interesting thing because if you look at that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, I believe, there are 24 units of priests that they would serve as a monthly basis. Not all the priests, because there were thousands of priests in the Old Testament, not all the priests could serve in the temple, and so they would be represented by their family clan, and there were 24 of those clans who would serve in the temple and who would worship and perform the ministrations of the priesthood in the temple. And it's striking that it's the same number that John sees here. And so what Ironside proposes is that this is sort of symbolic of the full priesthood of the believers, that every saint in Old Testament and New Testament is being represented. There were 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. There were 12 apostles of the New Testament, 24 total, that these are symbolized by this group, this sense of completion and participation and representation of our role as worshipers, the priests, kings who are reigning and worshiping at the same time. And again, it's a reminder of our transcendent calling that as John was summoned up into this scene, we're reminded there's a place for us here. That by these elders who are sitting on these thrones and who participate in the worship of the one who sits on the throne, we are represented. And the scene continues on. There's the throne and the one who sits on the throne, whose appearance is surrounded by an emerald rainbow and jasper and sardis with green and red lights. And there's thunder and lightning and peals of thunder. And then there are the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And of course, if you ever study Revelation, you know this is the second occurrence of that statement, the seven spirits of God. It occurs also in Revelation chapter 1. And I remember when I first read that, I was like, well, I know there's the Holy Spirit. I know that there's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what is this thing with the seven spirits of God? And of course, the fact that they're represented by fire, that seems kind of impersonal. That seems sort of like, you know, like energy, the way the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they often go to this passage as one of their proof texts to show that the Spirit isn't a person and he's not part of the Trinity, but he's something else like light and energy and power. He's not personal. But I think, and again, you don't build a doctrine on symbolism, and you don't build a doctrine on metaphor, and clearly there's something going on here in this throne room, and there's something happening here where these seven lamps are present, and John says they're the seven spirits of God. And of course, if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, and if you want to just turn there for a moment, it's actually a good passage to look at. In Isaiah chapter 11, there is this wonderful description of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfilling a ministry in the life of the Lord Jesus. So in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And of course, this is a messianic reference right away. We recognize that it's a reference to David, to Jesse. It's a shoot from the spring. In other words, there's someone coming who's going to come, and he's going to come and be a branch that's going to bear fruit. And it's just going to be this powerful person, because then in verse 2 it says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Sounds like some of the stuff you see in the book of Revelation, right? Also, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion when the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And why did I read that whole passage? To make it crystal clear that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Messiah's reign on earth and the peace and the prosperity and the joy and the love that's going to exist in this world. And it says, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And so clearly, the Lord Jesus' reference is, it's the Lord Jesus, it's the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. But I would go back to the second verse of the chapter. Because the number seven, if you study Revelation, you know the number seven occurs over and over and over. Seven churches, seven lampstands, seven spirits. The number of seven is very significant because it speaks of perfection. It speaks of completion. It speaks of the end. And what happens here, you have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In other words, when John writes in Revelation that he saw these seven spirits, it's speaking of the fullness of the Spirit in all of his ministry. And of course, the four living creatures and their wonder, and there's all kinds of theories about who they are and what they represent. But clearly, there's a sense of connection to Ezekiel's vision of the four living creatures. There are similarities, although there are some significant differences between what Ezekiel saw and what John saw. But clearly, you have creatures who are before and in the midst of the throne who convey something of God's divinity, his attributes, his majesty seen in the lion, his humility seen in the calf, his humanity in the face of a man, and his divine nature in the flying eagle. Here is a portrait in these creatures of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their very existence speaks of him. And what do these beings say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come, the thrice holy God. Holy he was, holy he is, holy he is to come. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Spirit. And what do? They give honor and glory and thanks to him who sits on the throne. And what do the 24 elders do? They fall down and worship, casting their crowns before him. It's their calling, it's their privilege. And they say, what? Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. He is transcendent. Everything that exists, exists by his will. And because of that, he is worthy. There's only two kinds of existence in this universe, God's and everyone else. Everything is dependent on him. And you see, in conclusion, the very last church to be spoken to is the church of Laodicea. And you could look at their lives and you say they were mud-bound. They didn't know that they were poor, blind, and naked. So caught up they were in the world. And what does Jesus say to them? Well, you need gold to be rich because you need to make your crowns. You need white garments to cover your shame. And you need eye salve that you might truly see. And see, what struck me as I was preparing for this morning was that every time we open Revelation chapter 4, we get to go where John was. That we get to be there through our imagination and our eye of faith. And every time we read these words, we have the opportunity to worship and be transported in that worship to this place. Because we sing the song. We say the words. And any time we get to say these things and do what they do, we give him glory, honor, and thanks when we say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God." We need transcendence in our lives. We need to be reminded that what we see and what we go through on a daily basis is not all there is. That there is an after this. And there's a moment for us to participate in the afterlife in the here and now. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to meditate in Revelation chapter 4. We thank you for the words that John penned. We thank you for the vision you gave him. We do pray, Father, that it would capture our imagination and that we might linger long on these words, and that even now as the elders worship, as the living beings worship, as the angels, myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, as your saints who've gone before us, as they all worship you, we get to share in that moment. Every time we pray, every time we give thanks, every time we say, "Worthy are you, O Lord," to receive honor and power and riches and glory and wisdom and strength. And so, Lord, as we part now, we pray that our eyes might be lifted up, that some of the mud might be washed off of our hearts and our minds today, and that we might walk more closely to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.